Invite you to turn your Bible to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And take out your orange colored outline to follow along. Let's pause for a moment and look to the Lord once again. Father, as we open your word, we ask you to open our hearts and our understanding. We ask that your Spirit, who wrote this book, who's present with us, in us, who know him, we pray, Lord, that you would be our teacher today, that you would speak to us, put away the distractions, anything that would hinder your voice coming through. Save those who don't know you. Challenge all of us who do to be the committed followers you've called us to be. We'll thank you for what you accomplish in our time together this morning as we commit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Today begins the fourth week of our six-week journey toward becoming a completely committed follower of Jesus Christ. Together, we're reading the book, and in our Sunday school classes and small groups each week, we're watching the video put together by Kyle Eidelman entitled, Not a Fan. We're also utilizing a 42-day follower's journal that helps us personalize the concepts we're learning. If you've not yet been participating, I invite you to get the book and the journal today, hook up with a small group or a Sunday school class, and climb on board and complete the journey with us. If you have questions about how to begin, how to catch up, then talk with me afterwards. I'd love to talk with you. And of course, during this hour each Sunday, we're exploring another facet of what it means to be a follower of Jesus who is devoted to him, rather than just a fan who admires him. And as you can see from your outline, today we're examining the comfortable cross. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 17. I'm going to read it this time from the NIV. The Apostle Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength." If you got to choose between a Tempur-Pedic mattress and a box spring, which would you choose? What about having to choose between your favorite tennis shoes and some wooden clogs? If you could choose between a weekend at a spa clinic and a weekend camping in the desert in the hottest time of the year, which would you choose? Now, I know all of those are pretty loaded questions, but their common denominator is what? Comfort. All told, our society places pretty high value on comfort. There's a lot of money to be made on products that enhance people's comfort. Memory foam for your bed, lazy boys for your living room, pillows, snuggies. We even found a way to turn steel into wool for the kitchen. On top of that, there are TV shows that exploit our love of comfort. Ever heard of the show Dirty Jobs, Mike Rowe? It's a show that goes around and documents some of the world's filthiest, most uncomfortable jobs. And we sit on our cushioned couches, laughing or wincing, all the while grateful that we don't have to work that job. But there's a danger in loving comfort too much, and I don't mean just putting on some extra pounds. See, it seems that as our culture continues to put more and more emphasis on being comfortable, our faith has followed suit. We're becoming Christians accustomed to comfort. We come to our buildings that are warm in the winter and air-conditioned in the summer. Our pews and chairs are padded. Even our Bibles are mostly soft, leather-bound books, easy on the hands. Before you know it, it's not just the pews that are padded. In far too many evangelical churches, the messages are padded with easy teaching. Paul warned Timothy that in the last days, the time would come when men would not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Dear ones, that time has come. And so the doctrine becomes lifeless and leathery, and eventually the message of the Messiah becomes moral code mush. But in our text verse for the series, Luke 9:23, Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." So what do comfort-loving fans do with something like the cross? I mean, it's pretty hard to avoid the cross when you're a Christian. What can we do with a phrase like, take up your cross daily? Well, what I found is that fans take the cross and make it comfortable. They eventually find a way to make even the cross comfortable. They create a comfortable idea of what the cross means today. To do that, they change what it means for us today to take up our crosses. And they throw around phrases like, well, we all have our crosses to bear. So that taking up our cross comes to refer to even the most menial or everyday task and inconveniences. So having toddlers to deal with and changing diapers or enduring a job we don't like or having an aggravating neighbor or a strained relationship with an in-law or a flat tire on the way to work, all of these fall under the modern category of our crosses to bear. And so the cross is pushed to the back of our consciousness, and by that I mean the real cross. It gets pushed to the back of our sermons and Bible studies, only making its annual appearance at Easter. And yes, it appears on our churches, our t-shirts, around our necks, but we end up with comfortable crosses. But I mean, if you think about it, if that's the way you want to present it, what else are we supposed to do? The cross becomes a tough sell for Christianity. Some would say it's bad enough that Jesus had to die on a cross. Why did he have to go and insist that we all end up on our own crosses? When you put a cross in front of everybody, it ruins our hope for decent public relations, many would say today. When you have to tell prospects that there's a cross they're required to pick up, it hinders our ability to recruit new people. I mean, you're supposed to put your best foot forward, right? Don't we want more people to come to Jesus? The argument goes, that's supposed to be the point, having more people come to Jesus. But when you tell them, if you would follow Jesus, you must deny yourself and take up your cross every day, it keeps us from making the faith as appealing as possible. And yet that's exactly what so many preachers and evangelists in America do. They try their best to make Christianity sound as appealing as possible. Remember what Kyle admitted in the introduction of his book? I hope you read the introduction. He wrote that he got in the pulpit that Easter Sunday, a crowd of thousands gathered, and he said, "I began my sermon with a choked up apology. I told the crowd that I was wrong for being too concerned with what they would think and how many of them would come back. I think over the years my intentions were good. I wanted to make Jesus look as attractive as possible so that people would come to find eternal life in him. I was offering the people Jesus, but I was handing out a lot of free bread," in the context of John 6. "In the process, I cheapened the gospel." And it has been the norm in American evangelism over the past 100 years to make Christianity sound as appealing as possible. In chapter 11, Kyle calls it snuggy theology. That approach has resulted in millions of professions and millions of Americans who call themselves Christians. But what have we sacrificed in return? Watch this with me.
Sometimes in an effort to get as many people as possible to follow Jesus, I have, with good intentions, made following him sound as attractive, as appealing as possible. And so I've talked a lot about the unconditional joy, the peace that passes understanding, the grace and mercy that frees us from all of our guilt and shame. Those things are true and they are beautiful and they should be spoken of often. But I've realized that I have been guilty of selling Jesus, of emphasizing only the parts about Jesus that I thought people would like. Imagine it this way. Imagine if my oldest daughter grows up and goes to college, and after a number of years, isn't married, but she really wants to be. And so I decide to help the process along. And I take out an ad in the newspaper, and I put up a billboard sign and print up t-shirts begging someone to come and choose her. Wouldn't that cheapen who she is? Wouldn't that make it seem like they were doing her a favor? I would never do that. If you want to come and get to know her, you better come with everything you've got, or I'll send you packing.
The New Testament makes it clear that while fans take the cross and make it comfortable, God takes the cross and makes it glorious. He takes the cross and makes it something glorious. In the passage we read earlier, 1 Corinthians 1, the Apostle Paul informs us that the world views the symbol of the cross as weakness. We know from the New Testament and from first century secular historical sources that for those living in the first century, the cross was the ultimate symbol of weakness and shame. The cross was an implement of public execution that had been invented by the Phoenicians and perfected by the Romans. The Romans had other cheaper, much quicker forms of execution, but crucifixion was reserved for the worst of criminals who they wanted to publicly humiliate and make an example so that nobody else would do what this person had just done. And it was so cruel and barbaric and painful that all Roman citizens were exempt from being put to death this way. The practice even coined its own word, excruciating, Latin for out of the cross. I suppose the idea of the cross seems more appealing to us because it's no longer used to execute people, and we've dressed it up. We're used to seeing the cross as an ornament or a decoration or a piece of jewelry. But if a group of first century Jews came in and saw an illuminated cross hanging on our walls, they would think we were sick for using the cross, an implement of torturous execution, as an ornament or a decoration or a piece of jewelry. Imagine people walking around today with a guillotine hanging around their neck or a pair of tiny electric chairs dangling from their ears. I could maybe imagine a goth or someone like that doing that, but not the average person. No, for Jews in Jesus' day, the cross meant weakness, shame, and death. And as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1, the world views the message of the cross as foolishness. Look again at verse 18 in your Bible. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. In this passage, Paul describes the reaction of both the Jews and the Gentiles to the message of the cross that he was proclaiming, and alerts us to the fact that the message of the cross, and what is that message? It's that God came to earth, the God-man came to earth, and was crucified, put to death on a cross to provide salvation. That is scandalous to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. The Jews were looking for a Messiah who would come as a conquering hero, riding into Jerusalem on a white horse to overthrow the Romans and restore political and religious freedom to Israel. They were expecting a king who would rule on David's throne and usher in a time of unprecedented peace and prosperity. What they got was a Jewish rabbi who could work miracles and mesmerize crowds with his teachings, so they got their hopes up, but it didn't happen. Even the two disciples on the Emmaus Road said in Luke 24, we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And that was the sentiment and hope of most of the nation. But then he was condemned and crucified by the Romans. No way could he be the Messiah. So the cross was to the Jews a stumbling block. The Greek word there is skandalon, from which we get our English word scandal. The notion that the Messiah could be crucified was scandalous to them. To put him on death row and execute him as the worst of criminals? The sad irony was their expectations were correct, but their timing was wrong. Jesus will come as a world-conquering king to rescue Israel and to rule the world on David's throne in Jerusalem at his second coming. But his first coming was all about taking care of our sin problem. And as far as the Gentiles go, both then and now, the idea that someone could die on a cross as my substitute, that my sins could be charged to him and he pay for them, that I in turn could be, then receive forgiveness and eternal life by putting my trust in him. That's just fairy tale foolishness to them. The sad irony is, what seems foolish to the world as they look at it through the lens of their own worldly wisdom is in fact absolutely true, as many, many here this morning could testify. And they miss it to their own eternal ruin. The cross means weakness and shame and foolishness. So why would God use a symbol of torture, of death, of weakness to save the world? Well, I think that's God's point. And that's what makes the cross so beautiful. The Lord turns the cross into the power of salvation. The good news of the gospel is that God takes what from a human perspective is foolish. He chooses what has no glory and no honor. He finds the least likely symbol for love and life and decides to use it. He says, that's what I'm going to use. He takes what the world says is foolish, demeaning, shameful, and turns it into the power of salvation. He says, watch this. I'm going to turn what is repulsive to the world into what provides salvation for that same world. Look again at verse 18. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. We couldn't see it before, and those without Christ still can't see it. But through the preaching of the gospel and the enlightening and convicting power of the Holy Spirit, we came to understand that the message of the cross is the power of God. God turns the foolishness of the cross into the power of salvation. Look down again at verse 22. Jews demand miraculous signs. Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Think about it. Who else but God could take a cross that represented defeat and turn it into a symbol of victory? Only God could do that. Who else but God could take a cross that represented guilt and turn it into a symbol for grace? Only God could do that. Who else but God could take a cross that represented condemnation and turn it into a symbol for freedom? No one. Only God could. Who else but God could take a cross that represented pain and suffering and turn it into a symbol of healing and hope? Only God. Who else but God could take a cross that represented death and turn it into a symbol of life? No one else could. But God could. So what seems like the ultimate moment of God's weakness, here he is, the God-man, the one who claimed to be the Son of God, hanging there, beaten to a pulp, dying as a common criminal, was in reality the ultimate moment of God's strength. He was providing salvation for the world and for everything he plans to do in renovating this universe. And here's why that matters. Here's what I don't want you to miss. In fact, if you miss everything else I say this morning, don't miss this. What God did for the cross, he can do for you. What God did for the cross, he can do for you. Here's the irony that Scripture presents. When you are weak, you are strong. It won't feel like it at the time, but when you are the weakest, you are exactly where you need to be for God to be the strongest. The upside-down truth of the cross is that when you are weak, you are strong. Look down again at verse 27. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. It's not that God uses the cross in spite of its weakness. He chose the cross because of its weakness, because of what it represented. Paul teaches us here that God chooses the weak things, and throughout Scripture, when he wants to accomplish his purposes, think about it, he chooses the weak things of the world to do his work. He continually chooses the weak over the strong. I went through the Bible and came up with some examples. Abraham was old. You're going to have a son, really, at 100? Jacob was insecure and manipulative. You're going to use him to build the 12 tribes of Israel? Leah was unattractive. Joseph was rejected and humiliated. Moses was impulsive and he stuttered. Gideon was poor. Samson was proud and lustful. Rahab was immoral. David committed adultery and murder. Elijah was suicidal. Jeremiah was depressed. Jonah was disobedient and prejudiced. Naomi was a widow with no resources. John the Baptist was eccentric, to say the least. Peter was impulsive and hot-tempered. Martha was a worrywart. The Samaritan woman had several failed marriages. Mary Magdalene had been possessed by several demons. Zacchaeus was a dishonest traitor. Thomas had doubts. Paul had poor health, and Timothy was timid. Don't you feel better? The Bible is a long list of imperfect misfits who discovered that weakness is strength when you turn it over to the Lord. So our prayer should be, Lord, do for us what you did for the cross, to take something that symbolized weakness and shame and defeat and humiliation and death, and make it the grand, glorious symbol of eternal life. Though it seems backward to us, the Bible teaches that when you think you are strong, you are really weak. But when we acknowledge our weakness and humble ourselves before the Lord, we put ourselves in a position to receive his strength. Paul talks about this truth in his second letter to the Corinthians. In chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, he says, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in my weakness, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Did you hear what he said? I delight in my weakness because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Now, I don't know anybody who naturally delights in their weakness. In fact, most of us go out of the way to try to disguise our weaknesses. When you're on a job interview and they ask you the dreaded question, what's your greatest weakness? How do you answer that one? Well, I'll tell you what you don't want to do. You don't want to tell them your weakness. Because if you do, they're not going to hire you. You don't say, well, I'm never on time. I really tend to procrastinate. I have trouble getting along with my coworkers. I'm not sure how to turn on a computer. I average missing a couple of days a week because of sickness. You don't say that. But you have to say something, so what do you say? Well, you try to come up with a weakness that sounds more like a strength. I can be a little bit of a perfectionist. I tend to be a bit of a workaholic. Why do we do that? Because in our world, in our economy, weakness is not strength. Strength is strength. There are 2,000 self-help books published every year that communicate one message. You can do it. You have what it takes. Look deep inside and find the strength within you. Joel Osteen has built the largest church in America with that same message. You can do it. You've got the potential within you. Just have the faith. You can have your best life now. But the Apostle Paul tells us what God the Holy Spirit taught him. That though it goes against our nature, in the spiritual realm, strength comes when we realize our weakness. Young pastor was traveling with his family over spring break, and his little son had packed some toys and books into a backpack, insisted on hauling it around himself. His dad volunteered several times to carry it for him, but he wanted to do it himself. It was clear that he wanted his mom and dad to notice and point out how strong he was. They came to that conclusion when he kept saying, look how strong I am. But on one occasion, they parked in a hotel parking lot late at night, and they weren't very close to the entrance. The dad knew that his son was tired. It had been a long day, so he started off strong, but soon he was struggling, going across the lot. And with a heavy sigh, he just stopped and didn't really say anything. He just turned and looked at his dad and dropped his backpack on the ground. His dad picked it up, put it over his shoulder, and they walked a few more steps, and his son stopped again. Another heavy sigh. This time he reached up to his dad, and his dad scooped him up in his arms. And he was happy to carry not only his son's weighted backpack, but also to carry him. I want us to learn a lesson from that little boy. I want us to admit our weakness. I mean, newsflash, God already knows it. And maybe the people that know you best already know it. Your spouse, your family, your friend. I want us to ask God to show his strength in our lives, to quit pretending that we can pull it off, to realize that we can do all things, how? Through Christ who strengthens me, not in my own strength, not in my own ability. I want us to ask him to do for us what he did for the cross, to reverse the glory of the shame and disgrace to glory and life. It's part of our pride that we want to carry our own load. It's part of our pride that we refuse to admit our weakness, but James and Peter remind us that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In Proverbs 6, the list of the things that he hates, guess what's at the top? A proud look. Why? We don't have any reason to be proud. Everything we have, we receive from him by his grace. And we need to understand that. Because of that, Peter exhorts us, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility, first toward one another, and then humble yourselves under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Our pride keeps us pretending that we're strong, but the cross makes it clear that when we are weak, he is strong. And that's the test for followers. Will you let your weakness be God's strength? That is, will you, like Christ did before you, he provided the model, trust God enough to let your weakness be his strength? Did he have the ability to come down from the cross as the leaders mockingly said, well, let him come down? Of course he could have. Could he have kept them from putting him there? Sure. He could have called on the angels and wiped them all out. He didn't even need the angels, just the thought, and they would have been toast. He created the universe. Why did he do it then? That was the plan. You and I would be lost forever had he come down. Had he said, no, that's enough. I'm not going for that. No, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. And in that ultimate act of weakness, when he yielded to the Father, that became the moment when my eternity was paid for and yours if you put your trust in him. And God turned the symbol of shame and horror to a symbol that we wear around our neck and our ears and our fingers and put on the wall. Why? Because Jesus changed it. And what God did for the cross, he can do for you and me. It's when we let go of our need for comfort, our need to be in control, our need to glory in our strengths and accomplishments. Look what I can do. To glory in our paycheck. Look how much I make. Our trophies. Look what I've accomplished. Our co-workers' approval. Wow. You're on the ball. Or whatever it is that keeps us from abandoning a comfortable version of the cross. When we say, Lord, I die, as we heard in the video today, as Paul writes, I die daily. People who've really known the Lord over the years have always understood that. Elizabeth Elliot, who lost her own husband in January 1956, martyred in Ecuador by the Waharani tribe as they were trying to reach them. She later she was greatly impacted by the life of Amy Carmichael, who poured out her life in India. And when she wrote her biography, she wrote it, the title, A Chance to Die. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was arrested by the Nazis in World War II in Germany, a great German theologian, a follower of Christ, he was put in a concentration camp. He was hanged in April of 1945, just a few weeks before the camp was liberated. He wrote a classic book, The Cost of Discipleship. And in that book, he says, when Jesus calls a man, he calls him to come and die. If you would follow me, Jesus said, you must deny yourself, take up your cross every day, and follow me. When we are willing to do that, It's then that God does in our lives what he did in Christ's death. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 13, to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him to serve you. Will you surrender and admit your weakness? It's then that God does in our hearts what he did for the cross. And he takes followers who were hanging by a thread and bolsters their spirits. He takes followers who were at their weakest moment and uses it for enormous kingdom good. He knows what you're facing right now in your marriage or your family or your work. And you feel like, I don't know if I can go one more day. And you surrender that to him. He takes followers who were all but defeated and turns their testimonies into life-giving messages of truth and hope, all for his glory. Are you ready for this commitment for spiritual growth? Do for us, Lord, what you did for the cross. Do for me. Do for this church. Do for this city. Do for this state. Do for this nation. Do for this world what you did for the cross, that we might begin to understand why you chose such an uncomfortable means of self-sacrifice. Do for us what you did for the cross. Would you stand with heads bowed? The praise team is going to play through a verse in a moment, and then we're going to sing. And in the quietness of this moment, every head bowed, no one looking around, just you talking to the Lord. Are you a fan or a follower? Are you even a fan? Have you ever come to that point where you put your trust in Jesus Christ? Have you surrendered your life to him? If not, I invite you to him. Right where you are, you can reach out by faith and put your trust in him. Or maybe as they play through that first verse in a moment, you want to just slip out and come down here and pray, talk to the Lord. Whatever you need to do to become a follower of Jesus Christ, that's what you need to do. And you don't need to do it tomorrow. You need to do it today. Heavenly Father, thank you for the call that you extend. Thank you for the invitation to come and follow your Son. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for providing the example. Thank you for the invitation. Lord, we pray for those gathered here this morning. It was no accident that we're here. You brought us all together. You know where we are spiritually. There may be some, and they know themselves, if they were to die today, they would not go to be with you. There are others who are not sure. There are others who believe that they are followers, but maybe through this series you've exposed to them that they're not much more than fans, just admirers. They're not really devoted to following Jesus. They're not willing to surrender, to die, to self. Lord, would you speak to those hearts this morning? Move in our hearts, in our midst, and do, Lord, what you need to do that we might respond in the way we need to respond. We ask for Jesus' sake. Keep your heads bowed as they play through the first verse. If you want to come, feel free to do so, and then we'll sing a verse together.